Going to go ahead and get started. A copy of today's handout is on the front row, like always. Just want to wish happy Mother's Day to any of you that had a mother. If you need any copies of past lessons, let me know. So today's the last Sunday school class on actually teaching, well, it's actually not. Next Sunday is the last one, which is going to be a review of everything that we've learned, and there'll be a final exam, of course, at the very end. Now, people, for some reason, well, it's a church. You don't test people at church. You only do that in the classroom, but I will have a review next week to kind of go over all the high points, not that there's any low points of scripture, but to go over some of the high points of the things that we've learned. And I think there's been quite a few things that we've either forgotten or we've learned for the first time, or things that have come to mind for the first time. And so I think we've made quite a bit of progress in the textbook. So anyhow, that's exciting. So next Sunday, I think there might be some form of Sunday school coming up. It's not been decided yet who or what will be taught, but there's some opportunities coming up this summer for Sunday school. But we will start up again here the Sunday after Labor Day, and that's when we usually start back up with Sunday school. So there'll be stuff coming out then on all of that. So anyhow, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can come, we can learn from your word, and how wonderful it is to feed on your word and to digest it in our hearts and our souls, and what a wonderful blessing it is. I just thank you for all of the learned men and scholars and those that you have gifted in this area to help us with our understanding and our knowledge of your word. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that's inside of us to help us. And we just thank you for good textbooks. Thank you for the Bible, which we have all the scriptures at a moment in time in history that is unprecedented in the advent of the iPhone and so on and so forth, that we can have all these things at our fingertips, all these study tools and references, and we're just really blessed to be alive at this time and to be able to study your word. Just pray that we would not take all of that for granted, that we would be diligent to study in our devotions and study in preparation for Sunday, for the sermon, and also for Sunday school. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, Christology, God the Son, Incarnate Christ, Incarnation Part 2. So, in this section of systematic theology on Incarnate Christ, we will continue and finish studying the subsection on Christ's incarnation. I know that sounds redundant, but the way they have it set up, this whole section is called the Incarnate Christ, and the very first section of that is called Incarnation. So it sounds like I'm repeating myself or being redundant. And then after that, you can see that the next big section is on Christ's teachings, on the miracles of Christ, his arrest and trials, his death and atonement, and his resurrection and ascension. And so last week, we looked at the first half of the subsections of Christ's incarnation, which included Christ's deity, kenosis, which means emptying himself, as we learned, the virgin birth, and humanity. And then today we're looking at erroneous views of his incarnation, baptism, his temptations, his dependence on the Holy Spirit, and transfiguration. So altogether there's like nine major sections in his incarnation. And also, we just have to remember that these are very condensed things, and then I condense them even further. But certainly any one of these subjects could be a sermon series, or you could read a dozen books on it, right? I mean, there's just a lot of information there. So, erroneous views. Every time I look at my watch now, I think of Tim offering it as a gift to anyone that would come to Sunday school when he forgot his watch. Now I always think of that we're giving this watch away today. But anyhow, so erroneous views on Christ's incarnation. So erroneous concepts of Jesus arise out of careless and undiscerning reading of the Bible. That's pretty much how you get all kinds of not only bad theology, but even worse, cults, right? And so this typically takes the form of taking single verses and creating complete theologies and doctrines without systematically studying all the verses related to the verse under study, right? And Dave over there reminding me of that this week is he had a Mormon friend who was who believed in the baptism for the dead and taking one verse and creating a whole theology out of that. Anyhow, so this has been done and continues to be done both ignorantly and sometimes deliberately as the unregenerate are guided by Satan in order to distort what the scriptures say about the character and personhood of Jesus Christ. So Satan never gives up and is constantly attacking the truth using whoever he can, whatever he can, all the time. So the greatest truth is in Christ, so he is naturally Satan's greatest enemy and naturally the greatest target to attack. Right? Only makes sense. And so as we have been studying in systematic theology, the best way to identify false or counterfeit theology, right, is what they always teach bankers. You've heard the illustration, you know, teach everyone what's the truth, what's the correct way bills should look, right? How our paper money should look, and then that way they can spot a counterfeit. And so it's always how you do that is to know the genuine article, and the genuine article here is God's truth. So once you know God's truth, it will better help you identify counterfeit theology, religions, cults, etc. So that has been our approach in every topic we have studied and should be your approach as you study God's word, one verse, one passage, right, one chapter, one book at a time. And so the more you study, the more discerning you become and you will be. And so, so this whole study in systematic theology and your own home study and other things and other passages and everything else is really based on that. That's how you should be studying. You understand the truth. That way you have a discerning ear when you listen to things and you're driving your car, listen to Christian radio, or you're reading a book or listening to a sermon online, your mind is saturated with God's word, and those truths reside in your heart, and you can pick up on those things right away, right? And so, knowledge is good, right? And so you try to use it in that way. So let's go through the seven major erroneous views of Christ that they had in your texts, and they kind of appeared on the scene from the first century church to about the fifth century or sixth century. And so they just take a limited number of them. They don't try to go through tremendous amount of material, but just give you kind of a high 30,000 foot view of these. And you should know probably some of these and what they kind of are. It's not something you're referring to all the time, but it's hopefully something that sticks in the back of your head. But the first one they have here is Ebionism. And so one of the earliest errors to infect the church insisted on the humanity of Christ to the exclusion of his deity because its proponents denied the preexistence of Christ, a view influenced by first century Jewish teachings. So this heresy became known as Ebionism. Once again, every false religion always has the air of believing in a false form of the personhood of Jesus Christ, right? That's what we learned a couple weeks ago, is that all the cults, all these false views, all these heresies have a wrong view of the personhood of Jesus Christ. So Ebionism is no different. They believe Jesus was a great man, filled with the Spirit of God, a prophet, etc. But they did not believe Jesus was, just basically, was God the Son. That's where the cutoff line is. And it always comes down to that. And so this viewpoint faded away rather quickly and was in fact recycled into the origin of Mohammedanism and the Islamic faith. And so, by the way, I believe this viewpoint was named after Barney Ebionism, which is easy to remember because EB on some list of heretics when it comes to falsifying the truth about Jesus Christ. And so I'll have to double check my footnotes to make sure I got that correct. Then comes Gnosticism. Has everyone heard of that? Gnosticism? Okay. So this is a movement I think most of us are familiar with, or at least we're familiar with the term. And so this movement has roots that preceded the Christian New Testament church. It started brewing as a second century eclectic cult that was sort of a cauldron of gaseous, corrosive elements such as Greek philosophy, mostly Plato, Persian dualism, Oriental mystery religions, bat ears, eye of newt, and rat tails, all dumped into Christianity. Okay, so that really contaminates the pot. So it contaminated to Christianity, and needless to say, the truth of Christ. And so I can't imagine all of those philosophies dumped into Christianity itself and trying to make that come up as an edible thing people can swallow. So the main thought of Gnosticism is that matter is evil and spirit is good. That's the main thing. Okay. And so its proponents believe that a series of emanations had come from God. These emanations were termed eons, and each one progressively became more matter and less spirit, thus more evil and less good. Okay, so as these were coming out from God, these eons were coming out from God, these emanations, and so it was transforming or morphing into more matter and less spirit, so more evil and less good. Since the Yahweh of the Old Testament was the creator of all things, just another eon that came from God, Gnosticism labeled him, that is God, Demiurge. So the Demiurge was a heavenly being who was subordinate to another greater eon, the Supreme Being, if you can keep track of all that. So there was something Supreme Being above God. As the creator and the controller of the physical world, the Demiurge was depicted by the Gnostics as antagonistic to that which was spiritual. So in Gnostic thought, Christ was either a phantom seeming to appear in a body, see Docetism below, or an eon that united with Jesus, sometimes between his baptism and death on the cross. Sounds confusing. But the Gnostic concept of salvation consisted of a special gnosis or knowledge given through Christ only to the elite through an intellectual process. So this, my friends, sounds more like how the federal tax code is created, or how movie scripts for sci-fi movies are created, than it does a particular religion or view. So it's very bizarre, to say the least. Okay. Letter C is adoptionism or modalism. And so maybe you've heard of modalism, but adoptionism, usually we don't read a lot of books on that or about this view very much, but some untaught or unlearned in the early church accepted a view holding that God adopted the man, Jesus, as his son at some point following his birth, either at his baptism or his resurrection. Thus the name adoptionism. Artie Arteman, Paul Samosata, and Theodos Kobler were proponents of this view. So this adoptionist, these adoptionists, correcting that thing here, essentially denied the Trinity and referred to God as one God and ruler, or the monarch. So the sort of monotheistic thought, right? So the way the Jews also think about God. And so they did not believe God the Father and God the Son to be distinct persons, let alone the Holy Spirit. So they believed the three persons of the Godhead to be merely three different modes, thus modalism, of the one God's existence and work. This is, of course, called modalism. Docetism, as we're rolling through this, docetists are not to be confused with docents, who actually are guides typically volunteering at museums and zoos and so forth. Docetists derive their name from Greek term dokio, meaning seem or appear. This group took the opposite extreme of the adoptionists and insisted on the deity of Christ while rejecting his humanity. I think it's just great. You know, it's like you got to have every version of Christ here. And so you have these views, and they're all wrong because they're all missing the main point that he's fully God and fully man, right? So if you haven't figured it out, this section on the seven major erroneous views, predictably all have that in common. They just can't get it right, that he's fully God and fully man. There's a lot more views. They just list seven here. And you wouldn't think there could be that many more views, but there's all kinds of twists and turns there. Okay, so to the docetist, material existence is inherently evil. Therefore, they believe that it was impossible for the pure and holy Son of God to take on himself sinful flesh. They believe that the Son of God appeared on earth as an illusion, a kind of theophany, which we talked about before, which is appearance of God in some way, that he was only apparently human. As a result, docetists apparently only got it half right. Okay, let's move on to Arianism. So we're not talking about white supremacy. That's Arianism. Of course, didn't I just say Arianism? Yes, but it's spelled differently, A-R-Y-A-N-I-S-M. That's the white supremacy Arianism. We're talking about Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, after Arius, who was a teacher and elder at the Alexandria Church in Egypt. Lot going down in that church, in the early church. So he and his followers assumed that the Son's temporary submission to the will of the Father and the program of redemption involved an eternal inequality between the Father and the Son. Arius viewed Christ as merely a created being, although he was the first and most supreme of all creatures. And so Christ was not of the same substance as God, but of a similar substance. Okay? What does that mean? So thus they place Christ in a realm somewhere between God and man, as a creature to be worshipped because the authority God had delegated to him. So you had, one view in the past, the ones we just read, where, you know, God, where Christ is, where he's human, but not God, and you have another one where he's God, but he's not human, and fully human, and then you have this one, where he's somewhere in between. He's neither God or fully human, fully God or fully human. So I'm just saying there's all these variants, right? And so there's a table on page 272 of your text that lists and illustrates some of the heresies and some of the church councils back then that met to rule and judge and make a declaration concerning all of these. And so I sort of skipped over a lot of that here, but there was a Council of Nicaea, AD 325, and Constantinople, AD 381, and they're worth both pointing out here. So these councils responded to this heresy, Arianism. So the debate centered on the presence or absence of an iota, an I. So we've, you know, heard in Scripture, not a single iota is going to pass, or single iota. Well, iotas are very important And this is what they were debating on and what they ruled on. And so these councils were looking at this iota, which is the letter I, in a single Greek word, homoiousia, which means similar substance, or homoousia, which means the same substance. So the difference boiled down to whether or not Christ was truly God. And the council declared its conviction from Scripture that Christ was truly and completely God and man. That's what came out of that. And so they debated and argued over whether that word should have an I in it or not. And so whether it has one or not determines whether you're talking about a similar substance or a same substance, right? Okay. So Athanasius, AD 295 to 373, who later became the bishop of Alexandria and all those churches down there, rose in defense of the biblical testimony concerning the true deity of Jesus Christ. So the councils resulted in the affirmation that Christ was, quote, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, not a similar substance, but being of one substance with the Father, quote, unquote. And so I can't imagine how long it took them to come up with that, but it's very true, and it's a very forceful statement that reaffirms or reestablishes the fact that Christ and God the Father are of the same substance, not a similar substance. Okay, letter F is Apollinarianism. Okay, so I've been practicing how to say these at home for last week. So the next heir to arise in the early church affirmed the true deity of Christ, but denied his full humanity. So these things just like go back and forth, right? They can't ever hit it on the mark. So the Apollinarians, named for Apollinarius, AD 513 to, I screwed up the dates on that, but it's like, maybe it's 313. 315, okay. To 392?
Yep.
Okay, got it right. Otherwise, I had him as a couple hundred years old. He was the bishop of Laodicea. People might recognize that name. He believed that Christ possessed a real body and an immortal sensitive soul, but they denied to him a truly human mind or rational soul. In fact, they believed Christ was God, the Father, masquerading in human flesh. And so those in the early church who responded to Apollinarius pointed out that he could not explain the struggle between the divine will and the human will of Jesus. And so in a text like Luke 22:42, which reads, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so also, since sin affects the body, the will, and mind, a complete redemptive work by Jesus required that his mind be involved in redeeming the believer's mind. Certainly, imagining a truly human being without a mind would be inconceivable unless you were, of course, thinking like an Apollinarian. So, anyhow, it's fun to poke fun at some of these views, but it's serious stuff. These people had seriously erroneous views on Christ. And so anytime you get in a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whoever else come to your door, you know, it's going to boil down to who the person of Christ is, right? So it's good to know these things and have these things in your front pocket ready to witness to them and tell them the truth, right? They might be saved. You don't know. Might become saved. Nestorianism. There seems to be an endless stream of false teachers in the early first century to 5th century. And the next guy to come along was a guy named Nestorius of Tinople, he attributed a dual personality of Christ, two persons and two natures, rather than one person and two natures. I find it interesting in all these false views on Christ and his personhood are all just variations on the same theme, really. You're just sort of going through the same thing. That he wasn't truly God and truly man at the same time, right? They're missing that. So Nestorius essentially overemphasized Christ's two natures as to downplay Christ's unity in one person. One thing that is clear is that believers were demanding precise doctrines regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all part of the working out of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century church. They're wanting to know truth, right? The Holy Spirit is driving them like that. And so that's how it should be today, still, that we should be demanding precise doctrine, especially on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this whole section in this text is about, right? That's what the authors are trying to do. This is why we believe it's important, of course, to publish what we believe and what we teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, as you'll find in our What We Teach, or which is essentially a statement of faith, which is on our website. We have hard copies too. This isn't an advertisement for our church. I'm just saying, we as elders believed from the very beginning it was very important to be as articulate and detailed as we could on doctrine to make things perfectly clear. And so sometimes in church searches, you will not find a statement of faith or doctrines or things like that. And it creates a big question mark in my mind. And then I got to go do a lot of work to dig deeper to find out what they really believe about Jesus Christ, right, and his personhood. So I'm just saying it's very important to know those things and to have those things in your mind and to let people know exactly what you believe, and that's what we believe here. Eutychianism is not to be confused with the young man Eutychus, who fell asleep, then fell from the third story while Paul was monologuing on a 12-hour sermon. And he fell asleep, this guy, and fell from the third story and hit the ground. He was dead, and Paul ran over to him. And, of course, he's not dead, or Paul raised him from the dead, rather. And so Eutychianism is not to be confused with Eutychus and some religion around him. So Eutychianism is not the condition people have when they fall asleep. Otherwise, there's several people in our church, I think, that might have a touch of that. What it is this. After Apollinarianism, another controversy called monophysitism, belief in one nature, or Eutychianism, came to be. This, in reference to its originator, Eutychus of Constantinople, who lived from AD 378 to 454, and not Eutychus of Troas, who lived a couple hundred years before. So Eutychus held that the deity, Eutychus, people who believed in Eutychianism, held that the deity and humanity of Christ were devoid of distinction. And so the two were fused together into a third nature that was neither God nor man, but something in between. Since Jesus possessed only one life, one mind, and one will, he must have possessed a single nature in a single person. So the variation of Eutychianism that focused on the one will became known as monotheleticism. All these erroneous views were condemned by the various church councils over time. Once again, you can look them all up on page 272 and see what those were all about. This is the kind of stuff seminarians learn in seminary. So the councils came out very strongly and denounced these kind of things and came out with statements to make it clear, which doesn't mean that they completely go away. So people can still believe in some of these things, right? Coptic Christians, etc. So anyhow. Okay, and so that completes the whole section of the seven erroneous views. So next is the incarnate Christ. and baptism that's associated with it. And so God chose the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah to baptize Jesus in the water of the Jordan River in Mark and John and Acts. You can read those. The purpose in the baptism was to reveal the personal presence of the Messiah in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So John the Baptizer, better known as John the Baptist, associated that revelation of the Messiah with Christ's identification of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? He sees Christ coming and he jumps up and he declares that and points at him and, you know, everyone's heads turned, you know, behold, here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, which is a scene I depict in my mind, is an amazing scene, John 1:29. And so since John's father, right, was a priest in Luke 1:5, John was the God-appointed and God-provided priest and prophet who baptized Jesus, right? And so Jesus was baptized for the following reason, which he himself gives in Matthew 3:15. If you ever wondered why he was baptized, well, Christ will tell you. And so Jesus replied, this is Matthew 3:15, "Let it be so now, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." So that's the reason, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John was saying, well, you should baptize me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. But then he consented to baptize Christ for this reason. He saw himself in that role, in this, fulfill this, this prophecy. So by submitting to John's baptism, Christ obeyed the will of God and identified himself with sinners. He would ultimately bear their sins so that his perfect righteousness might be imputed to them. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Next is Christ, the incarnation of Christ, as it relates to his temptation. And so, you know, there's a part of this next part of the study which answers the question, I think, you know, could Christ sin? Not did he sin. Of course he didn't sin. He never sinned. It would never work. The plan of redemption would be foiled. That's the whole purpose of Satan, is to get him to sin, right? So, but there's this question, could he have sinned, right? So we sometimes talk about that, but we really need to look at what the Bible says about that. So after John baptized Jesus, in Matthew 3:13-17, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan, Matthew 4:1-11. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I miss a meal. I became hungry. But think of 40 days and 40 nights. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him along into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you." The Holy Spirit played a significant role in Jesus' life and ministry here. And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again in verse 8, the devil took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to serve him. And so the Holy Spirit, like I said, played a significant role in Jesus' life and ministry here. The Spirit's involvement in leading Jesus into the situation with Satan demonstrates that this testing accorded with God's sovereign purpose in the program of redemption. So the point of that passage related to the discussion in this section is that Jesus was tempted by Satan with these three things: desires of the flesh, such as hunger and thirst, with putting God to the test as an exhibition of the pride of life by being tempted to throw himself off the temple, and with the desire of the eyes, with tempting him with all the glories of owning all of the kingdoms and being king over all of that, over all the world. And so Jesus just wasn't tempted, as we know, at this one point as he was led out into the wilderness, but we know that Satan was tempting him throughout his entire life, especially his ministry. And so we know, though, from Hebrews 4:15 that he was yet without sin, right? So he never sinned. So there are two main answers to the question on whether or not he could sin, and depends on which theological camp you are in, Jesus' peccability or his impeccability. And here are the two meanings of those phrases. And so peccability is able not to sin. Jesus could have sinned but kept himself from doing so. That's what that means, able not to sin. And impeccability is not able to sin. So they're different, right? And so both views admit that Jesus did not sin, right? They concede that. 1 John 3:5, but was he able to sin? So here are the arguments why Jesus was unable to sin. And of course, that's the answer to the question, is impeccability. He's unable to sin. Okay, so number one, there's four reasons here. The deity of Christ, since Christ is God and since Christ cannot sin, James 1:13, it follows that Christ could not sin either. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. They are a part of his essence or personhood as the incarnate Christ. And so you know Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin are death, and God would have to die if he could sin, right? And if he did sin, but God cannot die, and by implication cannot sin. So that's sort of a syllogism that you can put together. So number two, the decrees of God. Since God had decreed the plan of redemption to be accomplished by Jesus Christ, it follows that Christ could not have sinned, for had he sinned, the plan of redemption would have failed. That's probably one of the biggest ones for me, is like, okay, there's this whole plan. So there would be no way that he could ever sin. Of course, we know that, or that he could have this capacity even to sin, because it would put at risk the whole redemption plan of God. You know he can't sin. Okay. Not just can't have the ability, but can't sin, but can't have the ability to sin. Number three, the divine attributes of God. In the kenosis, that's when Christ emptied himself, right? Christ voluntarily yielded the independent exercise of his divine attributes to the will of his heavenly Father, right? Christ was a slave of the will of his Father. Thus, while impeccability may be implied by each of these divine attributes standing alone, Christ always exercised these in subordination to his Father's will. And the Father would never direct the Son to restrict his divine attributes in order to make it possible for Christ to violate the Father's will. Right? I know maybe I'm going through this too fast, but it just doesn't make any sense, right? The Father would never direct the Son to restrict his divine attributes, right, in order to make it possible for Christ to violate the Father's will. Christ might have emptied himself or veiled all of his attributes while he's in the flesh, but he's not, God the Father would not tell him to leave yourself open to sin and take a chance on violating the whole plan, everything. Just isn't going to happen. Okay, so the number four, the Trinitarian relationship of Christ being full of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4:1, Jesus could not fail the testing. So the Holy Spirit could not fail in what he had been sent to do for Jesus. Sometimes we forget, sometimes I forget, this whole role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. A lot of times we think Jesus is just operating on his own whatever the word is, you pick a word, on his own recognizance, what? Okay, I'll write all those in here for the next one. But yeah, so anyhow, the Holy Spirit, right, is with Christ, right, the whole way from his conception all the way through. We'll read about that in a minute, right? So there's no way that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to allow him to sin. There's no way. It's not going to happen. So even though Jesus could not sin, the temptations he faced were genuine. Their reality did not depend on his ability to respond. So that does not diminish the pain and the suffering and all of the anguish that he goes through to resist, and all the pain that temptation brings, right? We've experienced that in a very small amount from what Christ experienced, right? But it takes a lot of pain sometimes to resist when we're tempted, even in little things like saying something bad about somebody, right? And so we don't want to go through the pain, so we go ahead and do it. We'll go ahead and sin sometimes, right? And so those are areas of our life that are just not fully fully committed over, and we have not dealt with our sin correctly. But we understand that because we're in sinful flesh, and our flesh wants to, Satan through our flesh wants to make us sin, right? He attacks us. He attacks our flesh, just like he attacked Christ's flesh, his full humanity when he let him out. So indeed, since he never yielded to them, never yielded to temptation, he endured their full force. Thus, temptation for Christ was more real and more powerful than for any other human being, right? We can only imagine. So living a whole life, we're thankful to God if we can live a whole day without sin. So dependence on the Holy Spirit is this next section. So Christ's dependence on the Holy Spirit can be witnessed in a variety of ways, and systematic theology helps spell this out for us and makes us go, oh, aha, yeah, I can see it now. Of course I knew that. I know all these verses, but when you put it all together, wow, I guess the Holy Spirit is like involved in like everything in Christ's life. So his conception, Matthew 1:20, but when he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Letter B, his baptism, Matthew 3:16-17. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settling on him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here's the Holy Spirit descending visibly on him. Letter C, his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. His preaching, and the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him. Now he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all the people were speaking well of him and admiring the gracious words which were coming from his lips. And yet they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And so the Spirit of the Lord that prophecy is fulfilled in his coming and his preaching. And we don't have time to go through all of the references, of course. We're just looking at a few. His casting out of demons, Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And his healing, Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay, so he's anointed by the Holy Spirit his whole time on earth. The Holy Spirit's playing an integral role in his life and everything that he's doing, every aspect, at every moment from conception to resurrection and ascension and going to heaven. And so here we have his sacrificing himself on the cross, right? I mean, there's no way Christ can go through that day unless the Holy Spirit is with him. There's no possible way. He can't endure the beatings and the whippings and the scourgings and the mocking and the lack of sleep and the physical labor of carrying the cross section of the cross to whatever tree that was going to be nailed to. All of these things, even to the point, I think your text makes a mention of this point, that keeping him alive so that he could fulfill all of the things that were prophesied about him in the redemption of mankind and dying for our sins, right? He sustains him the holy way, the whole way. And I'm just saying, once again, I think we think of Christ like operating on his own and in his own power and everything else and all the words you mentioned, that he's somehow doing this all on his own, and he's not. The Holy Spirit is there. He's fully man. He might be fully God, but he's also fully man. And so he needs the Holy Spirit in all of these things. So from conception through his erection and ascension, and by inference, even through glorification, Jesus was sustained by the Holy Spirit. This admits to no weakness, but in Christ's sake of submission to the Father, especially in his incarnation, the Spirit enabled his human nature to fully accomplish redemption and all other aspects of his mission on earth. Such condescension was confirmed when the Jewish leaders determined that Jesus was satanic. You remember that, right? So if you've ever studied, you know, well, what is the sin? What's the unforgivable sin, right? Or is there an unforgivable sin, right? So this is the section that you would come to where they accuse Jesus of what? Having Beelzebub inside of him, which is Satan. And so he accused them not of blaspheming him, but of speaking against the Holy Spirit. So everything Jesus did was by the Spirit. So if you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, of course, Jesus knew their hearts and everything else. And that's the unforgivable sin. And so if you think about it, how the Holy Spirit now, when you read Scripture, he'll go, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit empowered him to do this, enabled him to do that, led him to do this. It's like the whole way. And it's sort of like the sovereignty of God and salvation. Once you grasp that and you read scriptures, it like all just totally fell into place and made sense. And this, I think, is the same thing, at least for me, in that, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit is totally involved in every little thing. Okay, transfiguration. All right, so before Jesus began the series of events that would lead to his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, he wanted to assure his disciples that he would return and establish his kingdom. And so the event known as Jesus' transfiguration gave the disciples this assurance. So Jesus intended to give a preview of the glory he would display upon his return to establish his kingdom. So y'all know all of that, and Matthew 17, it's all in there. And so the brilliant light of Christ's countenance on the mountain, quote, his face shone like sun and his clothes became as light, Matthew 17:2, portended the glory of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, which is the second coming in Matthew 24:30. Right, so the disciples can see this glimpse, this transfiguration of Christ, which is be the mode in which he comes in the second coming. And so they got to see that. And so it was important for them to see that, to reestablish and reaffirm that his kingdom was in fact coming. And this is what it's going to look like. Okay, and so the transfiguration event most powerfully and dramatically demonstrated that Jesus was the true glory of God, though veiled, while he walked in flesh on this earth. So they just see him in the flesh all the time. Well, hey, this is the way I look. You know, I'm God, and this is all this light and all this glory and all the magnificence of God and his essence being radiated through him, or that they could see that. Okay, so that was a tremendous thing for them. So the two comings of Christ, the first in humility, robed in flesh, and the second in glory, robed in light, are the two great themes of Bible prophecy. And so all of this section on the incarnation of Christ, last week and this week, I hope gives you a pretty rounded picture of the incarnation, meaning becoming flesh, and all of those things. Of course, like I keep saying, it's just a brief overview, but we touched on a lot of topics that are very important. And so hopefully there are things that you learned that are new and things that have been more well established in your mind and heart by reading scriptures that are associated in this section of study, because that's where it really comes out, not me talking to you up here, regurgitating a lot of things, but in your own study, in your own personal study, if you take it slow, and like I said, if you do 10 pages a week and look up the scriptures, I think you'll be tremendously blessed by doing that, and a lot of things will come to light to you, even some of you old people out there like me. Some of these things, they come to light, and it's a great blessing, and I'll probably say it next week, but it's been a great blessing studying and teaching, and I hope you are blessed by God's word as well as you're faithful to study, meditate, and pray on God's word. Do we have any comments or questions on this section? All right, it's about time to wrap it up. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you again that we can study your word, and thank you for opening our eyes, and the Holy Spirit is inside of us as we're reading, and of course, Holy Spirit wrote all of this through men, and we just thank you for the joy that fills our heart, for the joy of living, and the joy of worshiping you and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.